Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we have assembled to call on your name. We are here in order to make your deeds known. We are gathered in order to sing to you. Our desire is to speak your wondrous works to all the nations. We would glory in your holy name, and we call upon your Spirit to enable us to do it. We would rejoice in you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the common sins that the people of God in Scripture commit is the sin of forgetting God's deliverances and mercies. And one of the great reasons for forgetting his mercies is the fact that we continue to enjoy them. When God delivered his people from Egypt after they were out of Egypt, they didn't have to deal with Egypt anymore. In the wilderness, this meant that they remembered Egypt falsely, which is to say fondly, and once they were in the land of promise, Egypt became a distant memory, something that ancestors went through in the history books. And when we change the curriculum, we forget all about it. So ironically, ongoing mercies make us forget the establishment of those mercies. As we are considering the building of a church sanctuary, we want the building to remind us of God's kindnesses to us, and not to be a new environment in which we can just take as our birthright, just the way things are, just the way this congregation rolls, as though we always had this building. The key is gratitude, gratitude that is expressed and not just dialed in. We all know how to dial it in. We all know, for example, how to say grace at the beginning of meals. That is something we just do and wouldn't dream of not doing it. But suppose the head of the home stopped the meal in the middle of the meal and told everybody that the food was really, really good, and why don't we say grace a second time? That would seem odd, weird, contrived, and perhaps more sincerely grateful. It would highlight how the initial grace we say is sometimes said on cruise control. When we have our new building, we do not ever want our gratitude for it to go on cruise control. We want to be continually thankful and to be fresh in that gratitude. The way to learn how to do this is to be a people who are thankful every day for the sun coming up, for the milk in the fridge, for the grass on your lawn, for the forgiveness of sin. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare our hearts to do that as we sing, Chide Me, O Lord, No Longer. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father, in the midst of our sins, we would confess the central sin of forgetfulness. Father, we acknowledge that as a nation, that as a people, we have forgotten the numerous kindnesses that you've shown to us out of your grace. And so we confess on behalf of an ungrateful nation that corruption, that cancer, that blindness. Forgive us and restore us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as our people have forgotten, we, your chosen people, your royal priesthood, have forgotten to remind them. Forgive us for this, we pray, for shirking our office. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The result of God's forgiveness is beautiful and it is glorious. It is an excellent thing. And so, because you've confessed your sins honestly, trusting in Jesus only, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, appropriately named, after their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Father in heaven, you've been pleased to give us your word. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, your spirit would create in us an even deeper hunger for it than we have now. We pray that you would continue your work in making us a scripture-saturated people. We ask for your kindness in this, in the name of Jesus, and amen. For those visiting and those who just arrived back for this school year, last week we began a series of messages where we're going to be treating a book of the Bible a week. Last week was Genesis, this week is Exodus, next week, if you're tracking with me, is Leviticus. So we're going to do that for five Sundays in a row, and we're going to work through the Bible this way. We're not going to do, there won't be 66 messages because we'll treat Ezra and Nehemiah together that were originally one book, and there are other books that were originally one, and so it'll be a little less than 66, but what I want to do is proclaim Christ throughout the entire Bible. In Exodus, the three great themes are the deliverance that God brings to his people, the giving of the law, and the establishment of the tabernacle. There are other important themes that you find in this book as well, such as the recurring disobedience, largely centered in their tendency to grumble and murmur, that occurs among the people of Israel. As we work through all of these messages, I want you to remember the grand theme of all Scripture, which is the redemption of God's people. We have a remarkable example of that here in this book, a type of the final redemption of all God's people. The redemption of God's people accomplished in the context of his reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth, as it says in Colossians 1:20. In Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1:18. In Christ, everything makes sense. We find Christ everywhere. We find Christ in heaven. We find Christ on earth. We find Christ in the Old Testament. We find Christ in the New Testament. And as we will see shortly, we see Christ in this rock. Before we come back to this particular passage, I want to say a few things about the book as a whole. What are the dates of the book? The book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph, which is around 1600 BC, but most of the book occurs in the time frame of around 1440 BC at the base of Mount Sinai in the wilderness. The first part of Exodus is simply narrative, Exodus 1 through 20, showing the deliverance from Egypt and then culminating in the giving of the Ten Commandments. In chapters 21 through 24, we have a collection of assorted laws which amplify the Ten Commandments, which build on them. And then the last part of the book concerns the building of the tabernacle, chapters 25 through 31. Woven through all of it, we find the grumbling and disobedience of Israel. So God delivers them, God gives his law, God builds a tabernacle so that he may accompany them, and all the time they are murmuring the entire time, in and out, they grumble. This is the book that defines Israel for us. There are three distinctives that set Israel apart from the other nations. The first was their national deliverance from the tyranny of Pharaoh. As it says in the Old Testament, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, what other nation has had this happen for them? What other nation has been delivered en masse from tyranny the way you have been delivered? So they have a historical foundation as a people together. So remember, the definition of Israel is grounded in history. They have a historical foundation. Second, on the basis of this deliverance, on the basis of this exodus, God gives them his law as a sign of grace to them. Note particularly the preamble to the Ten Commandments, which is found in chapter 20 of this book. In the preamble of the Ten Commandments, God identifies himself as the one who brought them out of the house of bondage, and so the law represents moral liberty. The law represents liberty, freedom. It does not represent slavery. The law enslaves those who rebel against it. All right, so the law condemns, the law imprisons, the law just delivers over to death every sinner. Now, bad news is that's all of us. We're all under that condemnation. But we're all under the condemnation, the Bible teaches, so that God may bring us back from the dead. The law condemns us, but the law condemns us because we are dead and it is life. The reason the law condemns sinners is not because we're alive and it's the instrument of death. It's the instrument of life and we're dead. So life kills death. So when life kills death, the thing that death then does is rise unto life. This is law and gospel. This is law and grace, which we're going to consider more later. But don't make the mistake of thinking that death is resident in the law. Death is not resident in the law. Death is resident in us because we are in rebellion against it. And so God's law comes to us and it delivers us from that death. And this is why in the preamble of the Ten Commandments, God does not say, I am the God of law, I'm the God of legalisms, I am the God of petty frustrations, and I've come to enchain you. That's not what the preamble says. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of bondage, and here's how I want you to live. So you have grace and then gratitude. So Christian law-keeping is not trying to climb up to heaven on a moralistic ladder. Christian law-keeping is lived out of gratitude for salvation by grace alone. So the law represents liberty, the way of liberty. And then third, God establishes his tabernacle in their midst so that his presence might be with them. This means that God delivered them in history, God instructs them in his law, and God accompanies them in the tabernacle, in the tent. In John chapter 1, when the Word became flesh, the Greek word for him dwelling among us is he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. So when Jesus came down in the incarnation, he's doing the same thing that God does here in Exodus when the tabernacle is put in the midst of the camp. So God comes down and dwells with the people so that he may accompany them. If you look at the sweep of the narrative from Genesis to Revelation, you notice the pattern. From garden to garden city, the biblical story summarized as paradise, paradise lost, and then paradise regained. The beginning of an Edenic reestablishment is seen in this book. God's purpose, driving toward the end of the Bible, the end of all human history, is to reestablish Eden. We started with Eden, and it was an untouched paradise. It was a natural paradise. At the end of all things will be a cultivated paradise, garden to garden city. So what happens is God is reestablishing an Eden. We see the beginning of this in the building of the tabernacle, which is an artificial mountain, an artificial Eden. Eden was on a mountain originally. Four rivers had their headwaters there and flowed from that place, which meant it had to be a high place. And God walked with Adam and Eve there in the garden. Now cherubim again guard the way to the mercy seat, just as the way back to the tree of life was guarded by cherubim. So you had, when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, a cherub was placed there to keep them from going back to the tree of life. The way was guarded. Now the mercy seat is established in the midst of Israel, but it's still guarded. In this book, God adopts Israel as his firstborn son, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. The firstborn of Egypt are all slain. The firstborn of Egypt, of Israel, are all spared. And then Israel itself becomes the firstborn of God. Now, as we tell this story, one of the things we have to notice, again, is God's quirky turn. Remember, I said last week in Genesis that we have election and a twist. Well, here, Moses begins his career as a likely deliverer. He happens to be a Jew. He's delivered from the river, but adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's in a position of influence and power. He could make a difference. Someone says, we've got one of us in the courts of Pharaoh. He can make a difference. So Moses begins his career as a likely deliverer. Since God doesn't work that way, usually, he begins by turning his likely savior into an unlikely one. When Moses was suitably unsuitable, Yahweh then appeared to him in a burning bush. So we have to get you out of this position where you look like the kind of person who might be in a position to save us. Maybe Moses might someday, if he played his cards right, he might become Pharaoh. And then if he became Pharaoh, then he could let the people go. He could be a Pharaoh that let the people go. That's not how God does it. God says, you're a prince of Egypt. I need to turn you into a shepherd. I need to turn you into an exiled shepherd. I need you to spend 40 years practicing with sheep, because you're going to have another 40 practicing with a different group of sheep, more obstinate and able to talk. God loves cliffhangers, as you've heard me say many times before. Throughout Scripture, he delivers his people at the very last moment. God believes in just-in-time delivery. Right? God believes in at the right moment. Abraham's got his hand up. He's got the knife ready to kill Isaac, and God stops him. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So Moses is out there with the people of Israel, having gotten as far as the Red Sea, and there's the water. Here's all the people. There's the army. And this is, remember, this is Pharaoh pursuing him after all the firstborn of Egypt, after all the plagues, after all the firstborn. It makes no sense for Pharaoh to be doing that. But nevertheless, an army is approaching. Pharaoh's chariots are at their back, and the Red Sea is lapping at their toes. And Moses is perhaps wondering what he had gotten himself into. God always takes us right up to the edge. That's his way of doing business. Now, a suitable deliverance for us would be for a prince of Egypt to face down the Pharaoh with an army at his back. Well, Moses did have an army at his back. He did have an army there, but it was the wrong army. Before he got to that point, before he got to the place where he was standing on the banks of the Red Sea, Moses and his staff destroyed that generation's superpower. Just devastated it. The 10 plagues that reduced that era's great superpower to a smoldering ruin, and that's what Pharaoh's advisors say, don't you know that Egypt is ruined? Don't you get it? We aren't here anymore. That man and his stick have reduced us to nothing. The plagues are very interesting. The plagues are first aimed at the various gods of Egypt. So the different plagues strike at different things that the Egyptians worship. The most obvious would be the Nile. So when the Nile turns to blood, that is striking at one of the gods of Egypt. Second, the plagues represent what is called a decreation move. Darkness instead of light. Animals dying instead of being created into life. The firstborn being destroyed instead of being established. So you have an exercise of God taking a civilization and systematically dismantling it, just taking it apart piece by piece. Just as God assembled the created order, now he takes Egypt as a civilized pinnacle of that created order, and he just simply dismantles it. Third, the 10 plagues provide a kind of counterpoint to the ways in which Israel disobeyed after their deliverance. In Numbers 14:22, it says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice." There were 10 plagues, and there were 10 instances of disobedience in the wilderness. So you got Israel out of Egypt, but it was a much tougher task getting Egypt out of Israel. So they got the Israelites out of Egypt, but there was still a good deal of Egypt that they were tracking along with them, and it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And so the Israelites sinned 10 times in the wilderness, it says, and that provides a parallel to the 10 plagues. I've mentioned the theme of grumbling and complaining through the book. And this is an introduction of that particular motif into Scripture. After God had delivered the people wonderfully, it didn't take them long to fall back into unbelief. Also, mark the fact that you can only repent of grumbling. You can't steer your way out of grumbling, and you can't manage your way. You can't manage murmuring. You can't manage a bad attitude. You can't massage a bad attitude back into a good attitude. The only thing you can do with a bad attitude, the only thing you can do with a murmur, the only thing you can do with a grumble is to crucify it. The only thing you can do is repent, right? And because it doesn't make sense on paper. So think about this for a minute. The people of Israel on the far side of the Red Sea were not saying, well, there were those 9 natural plagues, the locusts and the frogs and all that, and then the supernatural intervention where the firstborn of all Egypt died, and we were spared because we put blood on the lintels of all our firstborn children were spared. So there were 10 of those, and then we went out to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and the millions of us went through. And then Pharaoh tried to pursue, and then the water closed up, and Pharaoh and his armies were drowned. And we're on the opposite shore of the Red Sea, and we don't have anything to eat. And the first thing that occurs to us is we're all sunk. There's no hope for us now. Why? Because we believe that God has exhausted everything he's able to do. Everything, God's storehouses are now empty. God has exhausted himself in his attempt to deliver us. He's gotten us into the place of starvation, and he's going to leave us here. When the Israelites grumbled, when they fell into grumbling, everybody who was grumbling had walked between walls of water. That if there's any, you know, carnal argument that would make you think, you know, I should be able to talk myself out of a bad attitude, it would be that. And if it weren't that, it would be the firstborn of Egypt dying before that. And if it weren't that, it should be the 9 plagues before that. But do you see, signs and wonders, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You can be dazzled by a sign and still have a bad attitude. You can go, whoa, at what happened, and still want to murmur because you're experiencing discomfort right now, right this minute. The natural heart, the heart of the natural man wants to grumble, and it doesn't matter what sights you have seen. The only thing that can be done with grumbling is repentance. The only thing that can be done with grumbling is to kill it. Say, this grumble is murmuring over the precious, whatever it is, and that precious and its carrier have to die. So, you can only repent of grumbling. Look what happened when Aaron tried to steer the people's apostasy in the golden calf incident. He tried to establish syncretistic worship. He tried to split the difference. All right, the people wanted to worship an idol, and so Aaron says, okay, you can worship the golden calf, but I'm going to declare a festival to Yahweh. So Aaron declares a festival to Yahweh, the true God, the God who delivered them from Egypt. Aaron is trying to split the difference. Aaron's trying to have it both ways. Aaron is trying to manage a bad attitude. All right, he's trying to, if I can manipulate the people over here, maybe I can get them, push them over the line. No, it just doesn't work. Moses comes down from the mountain and responds in a way that doesn't show a reasonable spirit at all. He doesn't say, oh, well, there's some good things here. You know, they're dancing around the golden calf. Well, the band's pretty good. Bass player's pretty hot. And And then you got this tribe over here that doesn't, it's not worshiping the calf. We just like to dance. All right. It was just a just good beat. And I don't listen to the lyrics. All I do. Young people, yeah, I'm talking about you. Yeah. You can't manage this sort of thing. You just have to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to do what's right. And if I'm doing wrong, if my heart is murmuring, if it's then you repent. Stop it. Stop it at the foot of the cross. Don't stop it in your own strength. Stop it at the foot of the cross. So it's no good at all. This is a realistic story of deliverance. God delivers his people from Egypt, and he really does deliver them. But when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they're not standing there, a bunch of Bible characters, all clean and pure. All right? We have a false notion of these things. This is not a hagiographic story, which is stories of the saints, where all the warts and the blemishes are airbrushed out. This is not an unrealistic story of the bad guys drowned in the Red Sea and all the good guys standing on the opposite side of the Red Sea wearing their white bathrobes saying, "Lo and verily." No, they were muttering on the other side of the Red Sea in their tents with the Hebrew equivalent of whatever, however the Hebrews said that. But you might not be able to understand what they were saying, but you would fully understand the look on their faces, because that's what the grumbling countenance does. Now, the message of the Bible is God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. God is bringing all things together. God is the one doing the saving. God is the one doing the deliverance, and his deliverance is not accomplished the way we would want it to be accomplished. We want to climb out of the hole we're in. We want to earn our way into his good graces. We want brownie points. We want merit badges. We want some way of putting ourselves in right with God, and then we fail, and we grumble, and then we feel bad, and you know, and so on. But this book declares in a marvelous way, a stunning way, how God saves sinners. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who does it, and he does it for the undeserving. If you don't deserve to be saved, that's all right. That means you qualify. All right? If you're a mess, you qualify. If you have done horrendous things in your past, that means you are qualified. What do you have to bring to God in order to be forgiven? Sin. What do you have to bring to God in order to have a sinner cleansed? A sinner dirty. That's what you have to do. A sinner dirty has to come to be a sinner cleansed. This is not, the Christian faith is not a message or a worldview or a religion of self-improvement. It's God's intervention on behalf of sinners. So let's consider the text in chapter 17 that we began by reading. The Exodus becomes a grand theme in Scripture for all manner of deliverance. It is a rich source of allusion for all subsequent biblical writers. You see it in Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 34. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is one of the more striking instances of it. In Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, when Jesus is on the Mount with Moses and Elijah, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah came and appeared to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they talked to him about what was going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. The Greek word for decease is Exodus. They came and talked to him. Moses and Elijah came to Jesus, and they talked to him about the Exodus that he was about to perform in Jerusalem. Now here, this is striking, because in Egypt, it was Pharaoh's firstborn son that died. It was the Egyptians' firstborn sons that died. It was the firstborn of all their cattle that died. And here, in this Exodus, it's God's firstborn that dies. And it's still called an Exodus. This is the Exodus. Moses is the one who was there on the banks of the Red Sea. Moses, the one talking to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, is the one who was there at the Red Sea and who saw the first Exodus and he saw, he was privileged to talk with the Lord about the antitype of the type. The Exodus was the type. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem is the antitype. It's the fulfillment of all this. The Exodus is a driving theme throughout all Scripture. So with all this established, let's consider what Exodus 17 is talking about. The Apostle Paul, always let the New Testament tell you what the Old Testament's talking about. Don't be above the text. Don't say, well, I went through Exodus 17 a bunch of times and I didn't see Jesus in there. Well, the Apostle Paul did see Jesus in Exodus 17, and he talks about it. The Apostle Paul says this, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the rock that we're talking about in Exodus 17 is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that rock is Christ. Christ was the rock that people drank from, but this means he was also the rock that Moses was commanded to strike. Also, just incidentally, don't confuse this with the other incident where Moses is told to speak to the rock. Here, Moses is commanded to strike the rock, and Moses obeys. The people quarrel. The people quarrel with Moses, and he said that he had to supply them with water. The word here for quarreled, or the King James chode, the word here would be better rendered as lodged a complaint, or filed a lawsuit, or laid a charge. So what they did is the people brought formal charges against Moses. You have an obligation to supply us with water, and we are taking you to court. We are taking you to court. And the place is named Meribah for that reason. Meribah was lawsuit city. All right, so we're going to name this place after the fact that the people of God indicted God by indicting Moses. They indicted Moses, and by that, Moses saw that they were indicting God. They came first against Moses, but the real issue was whether God was with them or not. Now, think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's firstborn, going to go die in the Exodus. There's an important variation on the story. In the Old Testament, it's the enemies of God. Their firstborn all die. And then Israel is born, the firstborn, they're delivered. They're brought out into the wilderness, delivered. Jesus goes to die as the firstborn. And we have a picture of that coming twist here in this episode. The staggering thing is not that the people brought a charge indicting the Lord. The astonishing thing is that God accepted the indictment. He accepted the indictment. They came to handcuff him, and he put his arms out. Same way the Lord Jesus did centuries later. The Lord Jesus did not, he told Peter to put the sword away. Jesus accepted the arrest and went quietly to his trial. And he didn't defend himself at his trial. So God accepted the indictment, not just in the New Testament, but here in Exodus. God accepts the indictment. Formal charges were filed. God said that Moses was to go in front of the people with the elders of Israel accompanying him as witnesses. And if you look at this, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel. So the leaders of Israel need to come with you. I want them to see what's going to happen. And take your rod. And he says a particular rod. I don't know if Moses had a collection of them in a golf bag or something to keep the rods in. Or God is simply singling out the one rod he used, but the previous incident for using it. Wherewith thou smotest the river, the Nile. Take in thy hand and go. So I'm going to go with you. He says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. So God says, they've brought a charge against you. They've brought a charge against me. I want you to take them as witnesses. I want you to take this particular rod, and I'm going to stand in front of you on the rock. And then I want you to hit the rock. What is he saying? I want you to strike me. I want you to hit me, the rock of Israel. So, take a particular rod. This is interesting. The same one that you used to turn the Nile to blood. The same rod that you used to turn the Nile to blood. I want you to take that rod and I want you to hit me, the rock, and water is going to come out of the rock. Moses was to take the rod of blood, strike the rock, and water is going to come out that the people might drink. Water is going to come out so that the people of Israel might do what, Paul says? Might drink from the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. How are the people of Israel able to drink from Christ? Well, because Christ was struck. Christ was struck by Moses. Christ was struck by Moses using the rod that had turned the water to blood. The rod that turned the water to blood was the rod that turned the rock to water. Something deep is going on here. What flowed from the side of Christ when the Roman soldier struck him with a rod? When the Roman soldier struck Jesus with the spear, what happened? Well, John tells us in John 19 that water and blood flowed out. And John tells us not only did water and blood flow out of the side of the Lord Jesus, but water and blood flowed out. And I was there, John says, and I'm telling you about this so that you might believe. I'm telling you about it. I'm telling you about water and blood so that your hearts will be changed, so that you will drink from the water that is Christ, the water that comes from Christ, and you won't be doing it murmuring like Jews in the wilderness who are going to drink from Christ and nevertheless be destroyed. No, I want you to drink from Christ to the salvation of your souls. I want you to drink from Christ efficaciously. What must the thirsty do? They must drink from the water that flows from Christ. Jesus in John chapter 7 says that he is the living water. He says he invites everyone who's thirsty to come and drink. And he says, whoever believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the water is the invitation that the church issues to the unbelieving world. The water comes from us, but the water is only coming from us because we are identified with Christ. Christ identifies with the rock, Christ identifies with us, and when Moses strikes the rock, water comes out. But recognize, there is no water unless Moses strikes. The law hits, and grace flows out. If the law doesn't strike you, if the law doesn't convict you, if the law doesn't pin you to the wall, if the law doesn't deal with you, then you just have a rod in Moses' hand. What good is a rod in Moses' hand? You want the rod that turned water to blood. You want the rod that struck the rock. And you want to drink the waters of grace. There's not going to be a deep work of grace unless there's a deep work of the law. The law identifies us as murmuring, grumbling idiots. God delivers us. He showers us with the kindness. The sun comes up again. We have food on our tables again. We have families. We have all these blessings. We have countless multitudes of blessings. And what do we do with them? We grumble. We grumble. And how many times have you grumbled over your smartphone? Calling it a dumb phone. Calling it names. And you grumble over this amazing piece of technological wizardry that Nebuchadnezzar would have given all of his kingdom to have a functioning one of these things, and you're banging it because this stupid thing doesn't do, this app doesn't work, and I have to reload it, and what do? You're grumbling. And so you don't get rid of grumbling by multiplying mercies. You don't get rid of grumbling by multiplying graces. You get rid of grumbling by breaking hearts. That's what happens. If you just give a sinner more stuff, he feels entitled to more stuff. That's all that happens. In order to deal with grumbling, you have to have Moses strike the rock and the water comes out and you drink the water. You drink from Christ. You drink from the rock that accompanied them, as Paul says, and this is the lesson that he draws from it in 1 Corinthians 10. And I want to finish with this consideration. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. These people were our fathers. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna that fell out of the sky, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this is glorious, right? This is glorious. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. You can drink from Christ. You can partake of the common operations of the Spirit. You can have multitudes of spiritual blessings and be simply a murmuring Israelite in the wilderness. But many of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, and don't say, oh, but that they were Jews in the wilderness and we're Christians. Now these things are in samples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them, foreign samples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Do not pretend that the Jewish experience in the wilderness has nothing to do with you. It is exactly parallel, the Apostle Paul says. And so do you want this not to be true of you? Then you can't just drink from the rock externally. You have to drink from the rock all the way down. Drink from the rock by faith. Drink from the rock by the kind of faith that God gives. Our Father and God, your words to us are a very precious inheritance, a treasure beyond all mortal reckoning. We ask that your Spirit would accompany us, enabling us to see your word in that light. Stir us up, we pray. We are here to discern the Lord's body. We are not here to do metaphysical speculations about what might be happening to the bread and wine on the subatomic level, although we do confess that God ministers to us spiritually with these material elements. We are not here to go spelunking in the deep caverns of our mysterious lusts, although healthy self-examination should be a normal and healthy prelude to our enjoyment of the supper. We are not here to fight with other Christians who understand this meal differently than we do, although it is important for us to understand it as biblically as we can. Our central task is to discern the Lord's body and to see that this body is seated all around you. This means that the meal is given to us so that we might understand that we are the meal. There's one loaf, and you are that loaf. We partake of the body of Christ, which means that we must be the body of Christ. But there's no way for you to be the body of Christ without coming to the conclusion that your neighbor is also part of that same body. You cannot partake of him without also partaking of him, and her, and them. This is why this meal knits us together. We are eating, drinking, meditating, listening, and singing, and we are doing it all in love for God and in love for one another. Some of the things that we have made the Lord's Supper into are things which can exclude little children, just like the disciples did when they kept little children away from the Lord. The Lord didn't like it at all and said that coming to the kingdom involved becoming more like the kids, not the kids becoming more like us. It is not like insisting that they become more like us, which is to say, clueless. Children may not be good at metaphysics or at morbid introspection, but they can see their neighbor as well as you can. So love God and love your neighbor, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, it's straightforward and it's simple. Drink from Christ. And it doesn't matter how thirsty you are, thirst does not disqualify you from drinking from Christ. Everyone who is thirsty is invited to come. Thirst does not disqualify you. I mentioned repentance, but that simply means that you're not free to be thirsty while you are drinking. You can be thirsty as you want before you come, and then you come and you drink. While you are drinking, thirst is gone and gone forever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.